Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35. There is nothing like a personal or family crisis to test the validity and the solidity of our faith. And those of us who define God in our own way and worship Him in our own way find little hope and little comfort in our ideas and philosophies and concepts when we find ourselves pressed by a real trial, in the middle of a real crisis. You see, when everything's going great, it really doesn't matter so much. I mean, in the long term it does, but I'm just acknowledging in the temporal. You can believe whatever you want and you'll be fine as long as everything goes fine. But when push comes to shove, when things fall apart in your own life and especially in the lives of your loved ones, you need a faith that's real, and you need a faith in a God that's real. So those of us who have faith in the true and living God will find not only do we get through the trials, we grow in the midst of them. We grow in faith. We grow in confidence. We come to see that He's faithful in all things. Well, I hope that's you. Warren Wiersbe, I believe, is the one who said, trials, crises, they'll either make you bitter or better. And I wonder today, how many of us, in the midst of something or having just come through something, are a bit bitter toward the Lord or towards people, when God's intention is that those trials would make us better? Well, we've entitled this message, Restored. We talked 2 weeks ago about reconciliation. And we saw that in order to have right relationships with one another, we need to first make things right with the Lord. For all sin is against God. When you sin against a person, you sin against God who made that person, who loves that person, who wants you to represent Him to that person. And so we talked about the importance of first getting right with the Lord, then getting right with others. Reconciliation. Today the focus is entirely on our personal relationships with the Lord. And that's why I wanted to look at this idea. So many have their own ideas about God, their own way of worshiping God. I was one of those people. I know many of you were too. I used to worship God on the golf course Sunday mornings. Not since I've been a pastor, but earlier on. I actually gave up golf when I became a pastor because life was busier than before. But the truth is, there are lots of people that worship God in nature, but what they're really worshiping is nature. And man, when the trials come, when the problems arise, nature is no help. There's no comfort. There's no relief. There's no hope. Well, Jacob has just been through one of those family crises. And in the last chapter, it got about as bad as it could get. His precious, darling daughter was raped. Two of his boys, in their anger and frustration, not only murdered her attacker, but wiped out an entire community of people connected to that man. Jacob was devastated, in despair, no doubt, having some doubts. Lord, if you're for me, what's this about? If you're for me, how could all this happen? Perhaps you've asked those questions yourself. Philip Yancey, in his book, Where is God When It Hurts?, deals with some of the most fundamental and down-to-earth issues as related to suffering and sorrow and the things we go through in the most clear and practical way, perhaps, that I've ever read. Well, where is God when we hurt? What's going on when things are falling apart? Listen, He's right there. And sin does have a way of separating us in such a way that we don't sense Him. We're not sure, perhaps, of Him. But I want you to see from the get-go, from the very beginning, when Jacob finds himself in despair, in distress, God speaks to him. We're told our Lord is the good shepherd. He doesn't hang back waiting for us to repent and get it right. He always initiates when we're hurting. He always initiates when we're rebelling. So God said to Jacob, verse 1, "Arise and go to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel. And I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods that were in their hands and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them. And they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there and called the name of the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Note the order of what happens, the order of what he commands, and then the order of the responses. First of all, God appears to Jacob. And certainly many of us, if not most of us, have found God at a time of distress and despair. I do want to suggest to you, though, if you're not walking with the Lord Jesus, if you're not intimate with the Lord Jesus, you don't have to wait till everything falls apart to cry out. You're still a needy sinner if everything's going great. Every blessing you have is from Him. So I'd encourage you today, acknowledge that. You're still a sinner, blessed perhaps temporally. But Lord, you created me. You have a plan for me. My sin has separated us. Lord, I give you my life. That's what we must do in order to have life eternal and experience life abundant. But note, God appears to him here. And then in verse 9, God appeared to Jacob again. What was the context of that? Deborah had died. There was a death in the family, the death of someone dear to them, Rebecca's nurse. And so we find consistently when God's people are down and out, in despair, depressed, in doubt, God's there. He appears, he speaks, he directs, instructs, and affirms. We're going to see that in order. He appears, he speaks, he directs Jacob, he instructs him, and then he affirms him. Now the root, therefore, of Jacob's restoration is God's grace and mercy toward him. God just moves. God pursues. God reveals himself, speaks to Jacob. That's the root. And we're going to see all that in verse 1. And then there's the fruit, and we're going to see that in verse 2 and really beyond. But you want to see them in the proper order. Jacob doesn't get it together and then go to the Lord and pursue the Lord. No, the Lord pursues Jacob and says, okay, here's how I want you to get it together. And the same thing is happening here this morning. The same thing is happening here today. Note his first instruction, his first direction. Arise, go up to Bethel. Now, ordinarily, if we said go up, we'd say, oh, you're moving north, you know, heading north. In their case, this was actually south, but they were going up in elevation. They were moving towards Jerusalem. And one of the interesting things, if you ever get to the Holy Land, is it doesn't matter where you start, you go up to Jerusalem, because the city has a higher elevation than most of the surrounding, or really all of the immediately surrounding areas. And so he's instructed, arise and go up to Bethel. Bethel, if you were with us, you'll remember, and if not, let me tell you, it means the house of God. He's telling Jacob, listen, I have a plan. I'm going to restore you. I'm going to bless you. Don't worry about what's gone wrong. I'm there for you. And he instructs him first to go up to the house of God. Now, there are a lot of us, no doubt, that were actually surprised, shocked, stunned completely to figure out that we would find God at church. And if you don't understand what I mean by that, you haven't had the experience. But many of us, having grown up in the church and wandered away from the church, looked everywhere and anywhere for God except in the church. We searched for Him in nature. We searched for Him in Eastern religions. We searched for Him and for meaning and for purpose and for hope and all of those things by pursuing whatever people was telling us, this is where it's at. Only to find out that God was right where we had missed Him last time. And I'm so grateful for the hundreds over the years who've come through these doors, who've heard the Word of God, who've sensed God's really here, given their lives to the Lord Jesus. They realize God's here. Why? It's His house. Now, it doesn't matter if it's the Veterans Hall or this theater or the little chapel on Broadway or the chapel before that on Hemlock or the little storefront there on 5th and Mangrove, for that's where we started. Wherever we've gathered together, God was there. That was the house of God. Why? Where two or three are gathered together in His name, there He is in the midst. So when you go home today, believers, your home's the house of God. God's there with you and for you. So He tells them, return, return. I have noticed some of you perhaps have experienced this, that the last place people feel like going when they're in despair, when they're going through a trial like this, is church. Why? People are going to ask, how's it going? And you know how we are. I mean, you could get in the car after the most chaotic, insane morning you've ever had, fully committed, though we're going to get to church no matter what, be just rah, 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 rah at each other, although I'm sure most of you don't know what I'm talking about. But you just, you know, going crazy. You get out of the car, you walk up, somebody says, how are you? You go, oh, just fine. Well, that we do that kind of thing. And see, that's devastating to our ability to have somebody say, hey, are you all right? And just say, you know, it's been a tough day. Now, I don't encourage you to say, oh, man, he and he or she and she. And no, you don't need to start giving your wife or your husband or your kids testimony. But what you should just do is say, hey, we had a really tough morning. Most people can relate to that. And then I guarantee you, those ushers and those people out there greeting you, they'll say, well, let me just pray for you. And just pray that all that could be washed away. And I see that happen in faces as we worship the Lord in preparation for our study together. That I see people who are just stressed. Did you know when you're stressed, people can tell? Did you know that? You can put on a face for a few minutes, but it only lasts a few minutes. We're just not able to cover it up, not for that long. And so I watch people's neck muscles relax, and I watch their face relax, and their whole countenance change. I'm so grateful for the ability of worship, even for those who just look at the words and listen to the melodies, who don't even sing. There's a washing, a cleansing, a restoration. Why? We're in the house of God, worshiping the true and living God. So for many, today perhaps, this is a return. Maybe you've been gone, not just from Calvary Chapel, because there are lots of places where believers meet together. But you know, you could be here today and not in fellowship with God. And if He's drawn you back to the congregation of the saints, no, He wants more than to get you into the building or have you hear the worship or affirm the teaching. He wants to be intimate with you today. So He says, return to Bethel and dwell there. The word literally means to settle down, to make roots, to hang out. We sing a song here, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord. Psalm 27. All the days of my life. Well, God is saying, listen, He's not telling us just stay here in the theater all week. That won't do it. But what He does want us to do is recognize His presence here with us and make sure when we leave, when we get in our car, or we head to that restaurant, or we go to the park because it's beautiful out today, wherever you end up, Wherever you end up, he wants you to know he's still there. He's with you. So return, remain. And then the third instruction really is to revere. Note he says, I want you, still in verse 1, to make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. Now, the purpose of the altar was worship. And the means of worship was sacrifice. And then the fruit of that worship would be restoration and fellowship. He's saying, come back, hang out, and then worship me. Build an altar, worship me, make a sacrifice. And then let's just experience fellowship with one another. Let's hang out. Now, every time you read of an altar in the Old Testament, if you're not already tracking this, you should think of the cross. For those altars made to the true and living God in obedience to Him, for His glory and His worship, they point us to the cross. That's why we don't build little altars today. We don't even go to the physical or literal cross. Why? Because Jesus isn't there, see? We don't just worship a crucified Savior. We worship a risen Savior, one who's ascended into heaven, who's there making intercession, praying for us even now. So revere, he says. Return, remain, revere. Remember, I'm always there when you're in despair. Now note Jacob's response. He immediately obeys personally, but he does more than that. He takes responsibility for those who are with him. Jacob says to his household and to all with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you. When they'd first fled the home of Laban, Rachel had actually ripped Laban's household idols off. Now, she'd been raised in that household and may have actually believed that Laban could figure out what was going on by looking at these things. But the truth was, they were just idols. They had no life. They had no capacity to reveal anything. But nevertheless, she believed it and she stole them. And perhaps along the way, as they'd interacted and dealt with other pagan nations, they'd amassed unto themselves various idols and false gods, foreign gods, and that's what he says. Put away those foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourself and change your garments. We'll find that they do, in fact, give him their foreign gods. They even take their little earrings. And if you were wondering, well, why the earrings? Earrings for them were sort of like rabbit's feet for us. I know you don't have one, but you know what they're for. People like, oh, I've got this rabbit's foot. It gives me good luck. Or I have this little thing I wear around my neck. It gives me good luck. Do you know what? You don't need good luck. All you need to know is God's good. And then things are going to go according to His will in your life. You just submit to Him. But they wore these little things and they thought they would protect them from evil forces, give them good luck and such. And so they do in verse 4, in obedience, they give him the foreign gods and all their earrings, which were in their ears, and he hid them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem. Now, those of you going to Israel with us, don't get any ideas. Because, see, I read this and I thought, the terebinth tree, Shechem. Well, chances are somebody already thought about it, and there's probably holes around every terebinth tree out there. But here he says, listen, here's the solution. In despair, in distress, whatever you might have gone through or be going through, return, remain, revere. Put away the idols. And then he told them in verse 2 as well, not only put away the foreign gods, but purify yourselves and change your garments. Now, purifying themselves may have had some ceremonial implications at this point, but we're far from those things being codified. There's nothing at this point that says how to go about purifying themselves, but maybe the very act of getting rid of idols and preparing to go and worship God had that kind of effect. Spiritually, we know our hearts have got to be right with the Lord. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, the psalmist asks in Psalm 24, and who may dwell in his holy place, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, And that's what he's telling them to do. Make sure their hearts are right spiritually and their hands are cleansed morally. So he says, put away your idols, purify yourself, and then he says, change your garments. Now, this is kind of interesting, and I want you to see the order. It is exceedingly profound and important. Jacob is responding to a revelation of God's will for his life. Jacob didn't initiate it all. God initiated, but God said, this is how I want it. And Jacob's responding obediently. And as he does, he says, put away the idols. Why? Because you can't worship idols and God. The first four commandments of the ten deal with our relationship to God. And he's saying, in order to worship me, in order to fellowship with me, in order to be right with me, put away those foreign gods. Then purify yourself spiritually, mentally, morally, in every way. And then put off your old clothes and put on clothes that would be right for the occasion, that would fit what's happening here. And I want you to see, because this is profound. This is really, if you reverse these or you mix up the order, you see the essence of religion. See, the putting off of clothing and the putting on of clothing really talks about changing the outward, what people can see. People didn't know if they had idols in their tent. They couldn't really read hearts and know if they were pure in heart or if they were involved in anything immoral. But what they could see was the obvious and the outward. So he's saying, start with the heart and then move to the hands and then make sure that what people notice first about you is cleansed as well. That's why when you get into the book of Colossians, he talks about putting off anger and hatred and blasphemy and filthy language. And instead of them putting on kindness and, you know, those things that people would observe and recognize and know, man, something's gone on in this life. Something's going on in this person's fellowship with the Lord. And so, I don't know if you're aware of it, but people do, in fact, notice our clothes right off from the get-go. Yeah, you can experiment with this yourself, but it's not absolutely necessary. I mean, you see a guy dressed in camo, you got a pretty good idea. He's probably going hunting. You see somebody dressed up nice, you figure, well, they're going to something more formal. People make assumptions about us based on our clothing. But this isn't really worrying and talking so much about clothing as it is what people will observe about us. So he's saying, really, put off the grave clothes of your old life. Put off the despair. Put off the depression. Put off anything associated with that idolatry that you're now putting away. And in its place, put on those things that will cause people to see Jesus in you. You know, it is essential to see this. I started to hit on it. I don't want to miss it. It's possible to reverse the order, but you don't end up with the right relationship by doing that. That's what religion does. It worries about the outward, but never gets all the way to the heart. Why? Because if you change the outward appearance, you change the way you talk, you change the way you act, you get the Christian vocab down and you learn the songs and you figure out what's appropriate in this Christian setting, you can convince yourself and others that reformation is the same as regeneration. But God looks on the heart. See, he sees, is there a changed heart or not? And that's what we need to ask ourselves today. Have I been changed from the inside out? There should be an outward change. Absolutely. And I've likened in the past this thing of reformation to being like the guy who goes down to Gates Resale and buys an army outfit or a navy outfit and begins to walk around downtown. You got the cap, you've got the clothes, you got those shiny shoes. You look like a soldier. But the truth is, you're not in the army. All you've done is put on the garb. And that's not sufficient, see? If you're really in the army, you don't need to go down to Gates and buy the stuff. It's all provided for you. And I want to tell you the same is true in real Christianity. If you're really born again of the Spirit of God, washed in His blood, a believer and follower of Jesus, He provides your clothing. Clothed, we're told, in the righteousness of Christ. Man, when we stand before God, He's not going to put up, as some have suggested, a big video thing and say, "This is your life," you know? No way. What kind of heaven would that be? We're already singing that down here, and we're not getting any pleasure from it or of it. The bottom line is, when we get to heaven, He's going to see us clothed in Christ Jesus' righteousness. So return, remain, and revere. You revere Him by putting away your idols, purifying yourself inwardly and outwardly, but inwardly first, and then putting off all those attitudes, activities, behaviors that are questionable in any way or absolutely unbiblical. I throw that questionable in because from time to time people come to me and ask this kind of questions. "Do you think it's okay, Pastor, if I drink a little?" Well, I'm like, "Well, why are you asking?" "Well, I've had a bit of a drinking problem." Listen, if you have a drinking problem, then don't drink. If you have a problem in some other area, you just don't go there. Here's what I really think. If you have to ask the question, you already know the answer. If it's questionable at all, then why hang there? Just put the Lord first and put that stuff away. Return to Him. Revere Him. Or remain with Him. Revere Him. So put off those things that are questionable and put on those things that are pleasing and a blessing. Well, that's what they did. They got rid of the bad and they journeyed. And we're told that God not only was with them, but He protected them. The terror, verse 5 we read of, God was on all the cities around them and they didn't pursue them. And they came and He built the altar that God instructed him to build when he fled from the face of his brother. You know, I thought this was kind of interesting, too. It's a minor thing, but it stood out to me. That when he appears to him, he says, "Remember me? I was there when you fled from the face of your brother." And he says, "Remember me? We wrestled before you had to face him all those years later. And here we are again." And so it will always be. God not only reappears, but reminds him, "I was here last time you were struggling. I was here last time you were hurting. I was here last time you were in despair." So Deborah dies, and God appears again, as we read. And God says to him in verse 10, "Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name." And he called his name Israel. And God said, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation, a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you and your descendants after you. I give this land." And God went up from him in the place he talked with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone. And he poured a drink offering on it, poured oil on it, and Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke to him, Bethel, the house of God. He appears once again, reminds him who he was. Oh, he knew who God was. He reminded Jacob who he was. "You're a new man, Jacob. You're not the guy you used to be. You're not Jacob anymore. You're Israel now." He tells him who he was in the Lord and why he changed him and what he could expect. He tells him his future, man, nations and kings and this land and so much is yours. Do you know that the scriptures tell us that we who are born again are blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places? Every spiritual blessing. All things that pertain to life and godliness, they're ours. And so, like Jacob, we're capable of living so far below what God's provided and what God's intended. Jacob's response to this appearance and this affirmation and this encouragement and this prophecy concerning his future is he sets up a pillar. He pours out a drink offering and oil upon that pillar, and then he memorializes the place in doing so. Now, in just a few minutes, we're going to bow our heads in prayer. And we're going to give those of you who are struggling, who are striving, those of you in despair, who perhaps have been drawn back, but you haven't come all the way. You're in our midst, but not with the Lord. We want to make sure that you have that opportunity to receive Him today and His forgiveness. So you don't just return, so you remain, and so that you can worship. So you see the sacrifice, Jesus, as a sacrifice for you. Not just for sin in general or sinners in general, but for your sins. And we're going to pray and give you an opportunity to receive forgiveness and receive the free gift of everlasting life. Believers are going to have an opportunity to do what 1 John says we must if we find ourselves out of fellowship. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And then we're going to do something similar to what Jacob did here. Oh, we're not going to build a little pillar, and we don't really have oil and drink offerings to pour out, but we are going to memorialize this moment. We are going to memorialize this morning, and we're going to do that by sharing in communion together, by taking the bread that Jesus said symbolizes His body broken for us. And you'll note, I hope you note as you receive it, it's striped and pierced to remind us that He took stripes upon Himself. And then the juice representing His shed blood. Why? Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness, no remission of sin. And you know, Jesus shed His blood from His forehead and His back of His head as they placed that crown of thorns upon Him. He shed His blood from His hands as they nailed Him to the cross, from His feet as they nailed Him to that beam. Jesus shed His blood and died in our place, for without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. So if you're an unbeliever, become a believer. Don't harden your heart. Don't walk out. Don't say, well, I just, that's not for me. It is for you. Come back. God's here in His house, revealing Himself to you personally, individually. And He wants to do business with every one of us. Well, Lord, I thank You for this time with my brothers and sisters. And we thank You for the hope that this passage brings. And Lord, I know there are some here who are thinking, hey, my life's going great. I don't see really how any of this applies. Oh, Lord, I pray that they won't have to feel, to experience, to sense the despair, the sorrow, the suffering that so many of us endured before we just yielded our life to You. Lord, we know that You don't put us in a little spiritual bubble, that You don't keep us from trials, but You keep us in trials, and that You've promised to perfect us through those trials, that our faith would be found to be genuine, and that our confidence and hope in You would grow with every victory that You bring us through. And so, Lord, I just thank You for this time. I pray for my brothers and sisters that as we share in communion, this would be a time of restoration, of encouragement, that, Lord, You'd remind us You've given us a new name. And You've not only promised to bring kings forth from us, You've made us a nation of kings and priests unto You. And that, Lord, You've promised us better than land. You've given us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, as You're dealing with the hearts of believers, deal with those who've yet to commit their lives as well. And you who've never prayed to receive Jesus, listen, we sang, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." And we're going to sing that again in a moment. And as we do, if you can sing that song without fear in your heart, then you must belong to the Lord Jesus. But if the idea of Jesus returning to judge this world strikes fear in your heart, today that issue can be dealt with forever. The Bible tells us that God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And Jesus doesn't want to judge. He came so that He could pay the penalty, so your sins could be judged at His cross. And He offers you pardon and forgiveness and hope and restoration, but you have to receive it. So if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, I'm going to ask the worship team to return. And as they do, I want to ask you, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, to raise your hand and to hold it high. If you'd have me pray for you today, if you'd say, Sam, I want to give Jesus my life. I believe He died for my sins. He was buried and rose again. If that's you, and you've never before given your life to the Lord Jesus, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. God bless you, brother. I see your hand there. You can put your hand down after I acknowledge you. God bless. I see that hand. Lord, you're so good. We know there are others, and the Lord's dealing with you as well. So patient. Absolutely forgiving. But you have to receive the forgiveness. Acknowledge the gift. Anyone else ready to say yes this service? Join this brother in saying, Lord, come into my life. Cleanse me of all sin. Forgive me every sin. Be my Lord and Savior. Anyone else this hour, this service, if that's you, let me see your hand right now as well, and we'll pray together. Lord, your word tells us there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. So for this brother, Lord, we know there's some serious rejoicing in heaven right now. And I recall that day when I was the only one who responded to that call. And Lord, how grateful I am for these years of walking with you and growing in you, and even the great privilege of representing you. And I know that you're going to do the same in this brother's life. Incredible things lie ahead. So you who raise your hand and any others who want to pray along, pray these words aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for choosing me, for revealing yourself to me, for revealing my need for you. I confess I'm a sinner. I ask your forgiveness. Cleanse me. Restore me. And change me. Use me to your glory. And I give you all the glory. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Let's welcome this brother into the family.